Turning, let me just say it was a wonderful message we had last Sunday. I was personally challenged, encouraged, and built up, as I'm convinced we all were, from a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. As we come to Psalm 24, it's really important that you have your Bible open. Psalm 24 asks four questions. With your Bible open, just look. It's only 10 verses. See if you can find the four questions. There are two questions in verse 3. I'll help you out. Who should ascend the hill of the Lord? That's question number one. Question number two. And who shall stand in his holy place? Not only the question of who will climb the holy hill, but once you are there, how will you stand in the holy presence of God? And then at the second half of the psalm, in verse 8 and 10, we have two more questions. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? And then verse 10, the exact same question. Asked a second time, who is this King of glory? And I really believe at the heart of this psalm are these four questions. The third question and fourth question repeated to really help us see that this psalm is about the King of glory and the declaration of who he is. The answer to these questions is not just the thoughtful understanding of the psalm, but it ought to bring us to our knees in worship. In fact, that's what the Psalms were, right? They were the songs of the people of God, sung in worship. And this is truly my prayer. So I would invite you to join your hearts with me as we pray. And then we'll read and consider this psalm carefully. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Kind Father, we come again to worship you. And I pray, we pray again this Sunday for the wisdom that we know can only come from your Spirit. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God and those to whom he reveals it. So we pray and we come humbly. We ask that it will produce worship, that it will have the same effect on us. To encourage us, to challenge us, to build us up as your body, as your church. So I pray, will you please reveal this truth to every heart in this room this morning? Help us to see and to answer each of these questions by the transforming truth that your Spirit will reveal to us. Truth with our name on it. And I pray that over these summer months that we will see Jesus in all these psalms. That as we see him, we will worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us see how this psalm calls us to trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord. To worship him for salvation and to look ahead to the day when he will return to judge the living and the dead and to rule over all his kingdom with power and sovereign grace forever. We are here in church not just to hear another sermon, but to meet with you. And so again, we pray. Will you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please follow along in Psalm 24, a psalm of David, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world. and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, a quick reading of Psalm 24 leaves us with more questions than answers. When we read it, it seems like it divides naturally into three parts, doesn't it? In verse 1 and 2, it's about creation. The Lord has authority over all his creation. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. He founded, he established, it's all about creation in verse 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, it seems like there's this big shift. There's a big change. It's almost like it's a completely different topic. Doesn't it seem that way? And who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? And the questions, both of them, are immediately answered in verse 4, all the way down to 6. So the second seeming section is in verse 3 to 6. Who is qualified to stand in the Lord's holy presence? And then we come to the third section, and the emphasis is on the Lord of hosts. But not only who he is, but it is an entrance part of the psalm. He enters these great doors and these ancient doors and this great gate to the city of God in triumph and in glory. The King of glory enters the ancient doors as they are open. It's a powerful picture. But what is the struggle? If you read this psalm quickly, is it seems like there's three really big ideas that are separated from each other. So how are we to understand this psalm? I struggled last week when I began working on this. But as I prayed and as I read and worked through it, I noticed something that actually I believe the psalm is divided into two parts. And we're helped by this Hebrew word at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 10, Selah. It seems to divide the psalm into two parts, verse 1 to 6, Selah. And verse 7 to 10, Selah. Now, we don't even know what this Hebrew word means. So we just translate it directly across in English. We have no English word for this. And all of the Hebrew scholars don't understand either. There's many who declare it as if they know, but we do not know. Most believe it's some kind of a musical notation. It is a song that was sung. Maybe it means to rest or pause, or some would even say it's like verse 1 and verse 2. It's making a demarcation between the different parts of the Psalms. But whatever the case is, we're supposed to see it there. And I do believe that it helps us, that the psalm is actually divided in these two sections, each with two questions. And that's what convinced me this week. And I believe that both halves of this psalm are held really closely together. They're not separate ideas. You know why? Because at the very beginning of Psalm 24 and at the very end of Psalm 24, we have the same message. In verse 1 and 2, it emphasizes that the Lord has authority over all creation. He is the sovereign Lord. And the reason I intentionally use that word sovereign is right in the very development of that word, and the understanding of the word sovereign is the reigning king. He is over all his creation. We use this word sovereign to describe a monarch, a king or a queen, and often we'll describe a sovereign nation, which means they answer to no one. They're self-ruled, self-governed, they have their own king. And the meaning is obvious for how the psalm ends. Just look to the end of the psalm, beginning in verse 7. Five times it mentions there is a king of glory. And the same idea, sovereign, reigning, ruling over it all. But let's start in verse 1 and 2. Right at the very beginning, the description kind of surprises us. If you slow down enough to consider it, it really is surprising. The earth belongs to who? To the Lord. And I'm going to say something that might be culturally inappropriate, but it's all the Lord's. Everything that fills the earth. And in case you didn't get it right in the first line, he says it again. And the world and all those who dwell in it. All humanity. This was really striking to me this week. When someone says to you, this is my land, I own it, I have a title and a deed to this property, they are wrong. It is not theirs. Just like the claims on every piece of dirt on this earth by Aboriginal groups that we walked here first and it's ours. No, it is not. It belongs to the Lord. A farmer can claim the land. Oh, good for you. What do? You plant seed and you harvest seed in the top 3 inches. It was really striking to me this morning or this week. Most of humanity will live and die within 100 years. Some live past 100, very few. But the Lord of glory, the eternal sovereign king of it all, owns it all. Why? Verse 2 tells you. He founded it. He established it. It is his to do with as he pleases. And one day, it will be destroyed and remade according to his established purpose as the sovereign Lord and the King of glory. This is why it matters. These are not separated ideas. The whole psalm holds together with this. In fact, look at verse 7 to 10. I want to go there first. Only 4 verses, and I already mentioned 5 times it mentions the King of Glory in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and then twice at the very end of the psalm in verse 10, so that we understand the significance and the emphasis of how important this is. In fact, it's a repetition. The whole thing is repeated twice. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Look at verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates. And it asks the question, and then it immediately answers it. Look at verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord. Look at verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. It answers it the same both times. The King of glory is the Lord of verse 1. The one who owns it all. The sovereign over all. And it's going to matter when we're in this psalm. What is amazing is we have a same answer every time, but it's a little different. Look at verse 8. Who is this King of glory? We're given 2 answers. The Lord, strong and mighty, and then a second one, the Lord mighty in battle. And the reason the psalmist does this is as he repeats it, he gives us a little bit more information. The Lord is strong and mighty. He had to be to establish and create all that is. But the second line helps us see that he is mighty. He's describing what is mighty. He's mighty in battle. And then in verse 10, he answers the same thing again. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. So not only is he mighty in battle, but he is over a host of those that return with him. This is like many of the Psalms. The king is depicted as a victorious king who's returning to the city with his army in tow. After being victorious, which is described as strong and mighty in battle, after being victorious, he returns with all those he has saved and redeemed. And that's why in verse 10, it adds the idea that he is the Lord of hosts. Who is this host of people that accompany the Lord as he returns to the city? It's those he has redeemed. In fact, every time that it's mentioned of angels, it mentions the heavenly host. And we immediately read the Psalms and we think, oh, the Lord of hosts, it must mean all the angels in heaven. But he's actually describing the king that is returning, entering heaven, and bringing all these people with him. The Lord of hosts. It helps us understand the purpose of this psalm. The sovereign Lord is able to save and deliver his people as the sovereign Lord who is victorious. And in a battle, there are casualties. Some are judged by this reigning king, and some will be ultimately judged. And some are saved and redeemed. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all. And at the very beginning in verse 1, it's important for us to see it's not just over his creation, but over every single person that has filled the earth, over everything. Why? Because he will destroy some in judgment. And he will redeem and save others by his grace. This is critical for us to understand. The message of this whole psalm, all the way down through church history, has been and always understood that it is declaring Jesus is the Lord of hosts. That Jesus has died and has been resurrected. And this whole description in verse 7 to 10 at the end of the psalm is his ascension into heaven, where he comes and after accomplishing all the work that his father had for him to do, he declares, "Open the gates, it is finished. And I'm bringing all these people with me." He has accomplished the salvation of those he has redeemed. He's returning to the Father's right hand, making a way for his people to stand with him in the holy presence. He brings this host with him. Now, the reason I believe that, there's a number of reasons, but primarily Jesus is the messianic king of this psalm, the Lord who saves his people. But notice both times when it describes these gates and these doors, that it is saying these are the ancient doors. There were no ancient doors in David's time. The city of Jerusalem was established, yes, but it wasn't from the ancient of days of old. And it reminds me, and I believe we're intended to see this in Daniel's message. In chapter 7, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of the head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. It's a powerful description of God, the Ancient of Days, on the throne. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment and the books were open. These are people. These are real people. And we know this because you go on a little further in Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom over all peoples and all nations and languages, that they should serve him. This 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s are the people who have been redeemed, the nations, that they would serve him. This is the exact same description we find in the book of Revelation. Just listen. It describes Jesus. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame like fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. It's Revelation chapter 1. This depiction of God. The description of the Ancient of Days in heaven, and the one who appears like the Son of Man coming to the Father to judge with glorious victory and to bring those along with him who are saved. Now, as I was struggling with this, I was brought to John 17. Listen to the words of Jesus' own words in the high priestly prayer. Verse 1 to 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Who is this King of glory? The one who is glorified by his Father. Since you've given him authority over all flesh. Sounds a lot like Psalm 24, doesn't it? The one who is over all flesh with great authority, sovereign over all, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the glorious Lord, the redeeming, victorious King of glory, who is ascending to his Father and entering heaven with all those that he has redeemed. It goes on in John 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. That you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Psalm 24. He is the King of glory, revealed in glory with his Father, returning as a picture in John 17 to the presence of his Father. And all the way through this Psalm 24, it is amazing, isn't it? Who will ascend? Who will climb? Who will reach to the top? And here is this King who is returning, this messianic King of glory returning to his Father. This is Psalm 24. The sovereign Lord of verse 1 is with the Father before the world began. Nothing was made without him, John 1 tells us. And here in the end of Psalm 24, he's returning to the Father, bringing with him the host of those whom he has redeemed, so that we would see his glory as the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Now, there are some who will interpret Psalm 24 and try to place it in Israel's history as the battles of King David fighting against the Philistines. I think this is a wrong interpretation. It's relatively new in the last 100 years or so. The church has always understood that this is a victorious king who is not just about fighting the Philistines. It's about redemption. Because at the heart of this psalm, in the first section, it answers the other two questions. We already heard, who is this King of glory? But what about the two questions in verse 3? They're clear, and they're intended to challenge us. Who can approach the Lord? Who can approach the Lord and ascend the hill of the Lord in verse 3? And even once you get there in the presence of God, how will you stand? How will you stand in the presence of God? And the answer follows immediately in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. It matters how we live and what's on the inside that is producing this. It is an indictment against all humanity. We can pretend to have clean hands. And it might even appear to everyone around us, in our family and our closest friends, that we do have clean hands. Or to others, they might look and say, he's a good-hearted person, she's a good-hearted person. They have a pure heart. And to the eyes of others, that's one thing. But where are you standing? In the presence of a perfect, holy God. This is profound testing of our souls. And it's the condemnation of all humanity. We need to feel the weight of this. It is judgmental. The hearts of all are laid bare before the Lord of all the universe. And then it declares, how will you stand in his presence? Especially because it's revealing our interior life. A pure heart and a soul that is not lifted up to anything else. In the Old Testament, it says the one who does not lift up his soul to idols. We know this. What is an idol? It's anything that takes the place of God. Our affections. What do we really love? Our worship. What do we really worship? Our trust. What do we really trust? I picked up a little packet of that fake sugar stuff in my house. And when I picked it up, it says, always trust yourself. And I was studying this. I said, no, don't always trust yourself. You can't. You can't trust your wealth. Many have had more than they will ever need, and it's gone in a heartbeat. You can't trust your career, especially nowadays. You're going to be replaced by some digital person. And what about our affections? We have affections for so many things. I know my own heart. I have affection for the recognition of others, the praise that others will give, a greater love for self than even God. We know this is true. We're supposed to feel the weight of this. How will you stand before a holy God? I don't want to minimize this. It is a false teaching church that doesn't talk about sin. It gives people false assurances and sings lullabies to them as they fall asleep and go straight to hell. Now, we're meant to see in Psalm 24 that there's no way that we can stand in God's presence. Our souls are so easily lifted up to what is false. And if that doesn't condemn you yet, it says in verse 4 that we give false oaths, that we're deceitful. We say, oh yeah, yeah, and we promise. We swear with an oath that we will do something, knowing that we probably won't. We are imperfect. Not just imprecise, but we are imperfect in our speech and what we promise. We can't even deliver. And it leaves us with a certain trembling in the presence of a holy God, because our heart and our soul is laid bare. It's meant to expose us. Hopeless before the holy God. These are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments, let alone what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I have 5 brothers. Biologically, I have broken this I don't know how many times. But it goes on. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus goes on. You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And in fact, right in that same chapter, I was going to read it, Jesus said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't end there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to chapter 6. All that I was reading was from chapter 5. And we need a righteousness that is not our own. Theologically, we call this alien righteousness. It's from outside of us, a righteousness that is not what we can produce. And this is chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God, right? The King of glory, the one who's ruling over all anyways. But we are to seek his kingdom and what? And his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to us. Romans 3, verse 10. If you are still not convinced, declares to us, there is none righteous, not even one. No matter how good I or you or any of us appear to others, this psalm confronts us in the reality that one day we will all stand before a holy God to be judged. The book of Isaiah, I'm certain you're convinced already, but the book of Isaiah says the exact same thing. It begins in chapter 1 and says, our hands are covered with blood. And at the end of Isaiah in chapter 59, there is this small measure of hope, but it comes with the same declaration of judgment. Listen, Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. What is Psalm 24? The one with clean hands and a pure heart. And the prophet Isaiah, all these years after David wrote Psalm 24, says, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. And he goes on later in that same chapter, for our transgressions, praying and talking to God, are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. These are all the Old Testament words that can describe sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. He's covering it all in Isaiah 59. Denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from hearts lying words. But Psalm 59 also gives us hope. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. This is Psalm 24. Go back and read it now. Read it with your own eyes in all the judgment and testing and condemnation. Read what it says about this Lord, this sovereign God of all creation, the Lord of glory who redeems his people and brings a whole host with him to heaven. You see it in verse 5? He will receive from the Lord. We can't produce it. We must receive the blessing. And what is it in verse 5? Righteousness from the Lord, not your own. This is the gospel. It wasn't invented in the New Testament. It wasn't started in the Gospels when Jesus said, I know, I'll come up with this story. This was God's plan from the beginning, and so was Jesus. And look what it says at the end of verse 5. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. The only one who will stand on the hill of the Lord in the holy place is the one who receives the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And if this sermon offends you, then maybe you haven't received this righteousness. And maybe you feel, what's all this talk about sin and brokenness? Just get to the good news. But there is no good news if we don't understand the bad news. In verse 6, we have this beautiful description. It's not just the individual man. Such is the generation of those who seek him. This is Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We must receive a righteousness that is not our own. This is the gospel. And if you know it, you know that we have a God of salvation, a righteousness that is given to us, that we receive. Psalm 24 declares what we already heard last Sunday in Psalm 23. It's only what he has done for us. Look at verse 3, the two things of this very psalm. He restores our soul. Why? Because our souls need restoring. And he leads me in paths of righteousness. His righteousness. It's for his name's sake and for his glory. And even in Psalm 24, it's saying, who can even approach God and who can even stand in God's presence? But look at how it ends in verse 6 of chapter 23. Surely goodness and mercy, this is our only way to be in the presence of a holy God, will follow me all the days of my life. And not only will I stand, but look how it ends. I will dwell. I will live forever. Do you see this glorious gospel? Forever. This is not just evangelism. Let's make sure we get it right when we tell people. No, this is the people of God. Only redeemed. Because the Lord of all the universe created it all, establishes it all, who owns it all, is the Lord who redeems and gives the God of our salvation and gives us the righteousness that without which no one will see God. And he brings us in like the high priestly prayer to the presence of his Father. Now this is amazing because next week I can't wait to preach Psalm 25. Look how it begins. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You see, he's not lifting up his soul to what is false. No, he's lifting up his soul to the Lord. Oh my God, in you I trust. Look down at verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. We're supposed to see this goes together. Verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord. But he can only do it in verse 9. He leads the humble. For your name's sake, O Lord, in verse 11, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? And look at verse 14. It's just so wonderful. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Wow. Turn to me. Be gracious, verse 16. Verse 18, forgive all my sins. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy presence? The one who has received the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of our salvation. This is how we worship in communion. Every Sunday we declare to you that there is a warning around the table of the Lord. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves so that we do not eat and drink condemnation unto ourselves, that we don't do this carelessly, that our hearts are involved, and that we recognize the honest test of this command. He said, we need a righteousness that is not our own. In fact, that's what we're declaring. We're remembering his body and his blood that's given for us. It is not a cheap grace. It was a costly grace. If you do not know this, if you have not received a righteousness that is not your own, by the Lord of glory who gathers you up and brings you to himself, then I pray that you will, even this morning. On the second week of September, I'm going to preach a gospel message. September 13th, and I'm going to invite a response to come to salvation. As a church, let's pray that God will bring all who need to hear it. And if you are here this morning, I invite you to respond. We're not just playing church. We have less than 100 years, and then eternity. If you are a Christian, then come and celebrate as we share communion. Remember Jesus' body given for us and his blood shed for us, that we would have his righteousness and be gathered up with the Lord of glory for eternity. Please join me as we pray. Father, beyond these many words, I prayed at the beginning that your Spirit would speak to every heart in this room. For those who know you and can humbly say, yes, thank you. Thank you for redemption and salvation that is in Jesus alone. There's no other name by which we must be saved. I pray that as we come and share in communion, that this Sunday we would do so with such worship that we would answer these four questions. Who is it that ascends the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Those with clean hands and a pure heart, made so by the Lord of glory, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, the God of our salvation. And where we struggle with confusion and doubt, I pray that you will strengthen us with this psalm. And Psalm 25 next week, speak, Lord. We are listening. And now as we close our service, I pray that for all who are this generation, such is the generation of those who seek you, that we would also worship. In Jesus' name I pray.